Tonight, for Bible study, we are in verse 12. We have gotten into the sounding of the fifth trumpet, the trumpeting of the fifth trumpet, and we're in verse 12, and probably, I'd like to say that we could probably finish chapter 9 tonight, but again, it'll depend on what we want to talk about and how deep we want to go into stuff, and if people are feeling confused or feel like we're moving too fast, tell me, because I've heard from some people, they say I'm moving too fast or we're not entirely clear, so I would love to make sure that we're not missing stuff. But Revelation chapter 9, verses 12 and following, and we're going to read out of my translation. You can read in whatever you want. So he's just talked about the king of the locusts is named Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. And we begin, the one woe passed. Behold, two woes after these things come still. And the sixth angel trumpeted, and I heard one voice out of the four horns of the golden altar, the one before God, saying to the sixth angel, the one having the trumpet, loose the four angels, the ones that are bound upon the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared into the hour and month and year, so that they should kill the third of men, and the number of the soldiers of horsemen was 2 myriad myriads. I heard the number of them. And in this manner I saw the horses in the tails, and the ones sitting on them having breastplates, fiery and hyacinth colored and sulphurous, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths went out fire and smoke and sulfur. From these three plagues, the third of the men were killed, from the fire and the smoke and the sulfur, the things coming out of their mouths. For the authority of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are similar to serpents having heads, in which they unrighteous, that is, harm people. And the remaining ones of the men, in which were not killed in these plagues, neither repented out of the work of their hands, so that they should not worship the demons and the golden idols and the silver and the bronze and the stone and the wood, which neither are able to see, neither to hear, neither to walk. And they did not repent out of their murders, neither out of their sorceries, neither out of their fornications, neither out of their thefts. Okay, so without me giving any commentary at all, we're in the last three woes. Remember, so the angel said there are three woes that are coming, or the angel or the eagle, I guess, depending on which way you want to go with that, what translation you're going to go with. But they said, whoa, 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 the opening of the fifth seal was the first woe. There are two woes that remain, and then the sixth seal. The sixth trumpet is blown, not the sixth seal. I apologize. The sixth trumpet is blown, and we read this. What are you guys' observations? Yeah, that's a good connection. I like that. That there's this idea of the water being there holding back, and then whatever it is holding back, you know. So that's a really good connection, and I really like that. So. It seems to be the opposite of the Exodus, right? So the Exodus is there, and the horsemen are there, the charioteers of Pharaoh, horse and rider he is thrown into a sea. Interestingly, we always talk about that as being, you know, chariots, and they probably were chariots, but in the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam, they say horse and rider he is thrown into the sea. So, you know, kind of our vision is people actually on horseback, maybe not in the chariot, but anyways, that's neither here nor there. But your point is this, in the Exodus, the body of water envelops the armies and stops the armies from getting at the people of God. The water creates this impassable barrier that destroys the enemies of the Israel. Here, the water is not a barrier. The barrier of water is removed, and those who want to come and do destruction are allowed to pass. So, yeah, that is an excellent observation. I mean, that's what you mean, right? I'm not putting words in your mouth. Okay, good. I went a little further than what you said, so I didn't want to put words in your mouth. Other thoughts here. What else do we see? What stands out to you guys? So myriad is a Greek word, and it can mean a couple things. It can either mean a large and uncountable number, or it can mean 10,000. So when we say 10,000s, that would be something like 200 million. Something like that. I think 10,000 times 10,000. Is anybody good at math? 10,000 thousand, one, two, three, four. Yeah, it'd be 200 million. So two myriad myriads would be 200 million horsemen. Again, myriad can just mean an uncountable number, but because the number two is added to it and it's myriads of myriads, it seems that we should be taking this as a number and not just meaning some uncountably big number, but as a specific, having a specific numerical value. And that doesn't mean it has to be exactly 200 million either. Like, the Bible can use round numbers. You know, it's not like the Bible's false if it turns out that there are only 199,999,000, you know, horsemen that day. You know, it's okay to use round numbers when round numbers are implied. So, other things that stand out or seem strange, or any connections you're drawing with what we've seen in Revelation so far, or what we're going to see in the future?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the reference to the heads of lions, the fire coming out of their mouth. What's the connection you see? Just for sake of saying we said it, what do you see in there? Yeah, so we've seen monstrous looking things before, and again, I know I keep saying that we're going to get there, and we will. But where in the Bible have we seen monstrous animals that seem to be combinations? You know, kind of mythical, where they're combinations of different animals. Yeah, we're definitely see it in here in Revelation, but I'm thinking of Daniel. Right, where in Daniel we see these creatures that are partially one animal, partially another. We see something similar to that in Ezekiel, where we see, you know, the cherubim that have four faces. And what do we see in common in all of those places where we see these kind of mismatched animals that are kind of cobbled together? Well, they're all apocalypses, and I'm putting that in air quotes, but they're all about the end times, right? So Daniel, not everything in Daniel is about that. Not everything in Daniel where we have these animals that are kind of combined are about the end times, but it is talking about all the world empires leading up to the end times, right? So you have the beasts, the animals in Daniel, where you have you've got the leopard with wings of an eagle, you've got the shaggy goat, the ram, you've got the bear that's, you know, hunched up on one side, and you've got the monstrous beast, you've got all these different creatures, and all of them are symbolic in some way. They have these symbolic meanings, things that are representative of what they are. And so we see those, but again, they're pointing towards the end times. They're pointing us towards the culmination of things, and they remind us, again, when we go, at least in Daniel, so the connection to Daniel is wanting to remind us that this is not simply about armies and about scary things, but it's about empire. It's about world empire. It's about those who have power on the earth, and so that's supposed to kind of jog our memory. We're not maybe supposed to, as we read this, think consciously about it, but we're supposed to be thinking about it. It's supposed to be affecting the way we read this. But yeah, the heads of lions, stuff like that. We've just seen this here in the previous chapter, in the previous trumpet. We've seen very similar language to what we're seeing here. So the fifth and the sixth trumpets, really similar, but they're also differences, right? So can we name any differences between the fifth and the sixth trumpet? Well, maybe instead of doing our differences, let's start looking first at our similarities. So let's take a look at the locusts and the horses. What are some similarities between the locusts and the horses? Okay, warriors. Oh, by the way, last week I found that passage. I was telling you that the locusts have no king. It's in Proverbs. It was not in that passage in Joel, but it was in Proverbs. But yeah, okay, so they're warriors. What else do we see? What are some other comparisons? Even if you think it's obvious, just say it, even if you think it's obvious. Yeah, exactly. That's what I was thinking. They're both wearing breastplates. With the locusts, they have breastplates of iron. With the horses, and it's questionable whether it's the horses or the horsemen, but they have fiery, hyacinth-colored and sulfurous breastplates. So fiery meaning red. Oftentimes fiery just means red in Revelation, but you've got these red, yellow, and blue, or red, blue, and yellow breastplates. Which is an interesting color combination right there, for reasons we might go into later if we have time. But they have breastplates. What else do we see? What are some other connections? So that would be, yeah, that would be a contrast and a comparison. It's a compare and contrast right there. But notice in verse 9, it says, verse 10, And in their tails is the authority to unrighteous the men for 5 months. What do we see in verse 19? And their tails are like serpents and having heads with which they unrighteous people, which the unrighteous means harm, but it's a significant word that John is using. So I translate it unrighteous. It means to hurt somebody, but the way I want you to see the connection with how John uses the family of words that have righteous as their root. So they harm people, both of them harm people with their tails. So what else do we see? What are some other connections? Yeah, so the locusts can torment people, but now these horses, they do kill people. That's a really good contrast. And a large number of them, right? Like a third of mankind are killed through these horses or these horsemen. Another thing that maybe we missed, and like I said, there's so much here. We could spend all night on this. But notice the emphasis on the authority. They have the authority to do this, and that's repeated. And also we see the connection with lions. They both have, the locusts have teeth like a lion. The horses have faces like a lion. And they have authority. And notice in verse 9 that the voice of their wings or the sound of the wings of the locusts is like chariot horses running into war. And of course, what do we have here? We have presumably chariot horses. Now, they may just be saddle horses, but they're horses. They're war horses. So John is clearly drawing from a bank of ideas. And again, I think that this John describes what he actually saw. So the Holy Spirit is using a lot of similar themes. So if John keeps emphasizing this, he wants us to recognize that these images that he sees are important. And they're telling us about the judgments. And we're supposed to look at these judgments and say, okay, one, it's talking about a real event that's actually going to happen. But two, God is doing it in this way to communicate something about the judgment. So what I don't want you to hear, follow me closely here, because I know that I can be misheard, and I don't want to be misheard on this. It is absolutely true that the description here is symbolic in nature. I do not think that there are going to be horses with snake tails and shooting fire out of their mouths. I don't think that's what's going to happen. It could. I just don't think that's what's going to happen. I believe it's symbolic. However, it's symbolic of something that's actually going to happen. And God is using these symbols to communicate something about the judgment. This is where conservatives like me and liberals, when we go through the book of Revelation, and not even liberals, just conservatives who are not using the futurist method of interpretation. So you got conservative people that differ from me. Conservatives and futurists like me, we look at it and we say, yes, a lot of this is symbolic language. A lot of this is metaphorical. But if it's a metaphor, it has to refer to something in real life. You can't just make something go away by calling it a metaphor, right? If it's a symbol represents something real. Like a flag. A flag is a symbol, right? But a flag represents a reality, which is a country or a group. So just because it's a symbol, it refers to something in real life. It refers to something concrete. These are symbolic and metaphorical descriptions of the judgment, the kind of judgment, the purpose of the judgment, the result of the judgment, but it's referring to actual judgment. Am I being clear on that? I don't want to be pedantic, and I don't want to just hammer the same point, but I want to make sure that we understand that, because you can go wrong on this. You can say, oh, well, it's symbolic of this and blah, 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 and then all of a sudden you've explained away the book of Revelation. We don't want to do that. We want to take it seriously. So we've got these comparisons. We've got these contrasts. Really good stuff that everybody's given us. And so what else do we see? It doesn't have to be comparisons and contrasts, but what else do we see that stands out to you guys before we jump into the text? Both. Yeah, so there's, so excellent question. So the word here for sorceries is the word pharmakon. Now, in the ancient world, there was no distinction between a sorcerer and a pharmacist. They were one and the same person, right? So people did black magic, and they also would try to give you eye salve, like we read about, in the city of Laodicea, right? They had these medicines. So it was all associated with magic, with idol worship. It was all connected, right? So the word pharmakon means, it means poison, because it does mean poison. And incidentally, somebody pointed this out a long time ago, and they said, any medicine is a poison if you take too much of it, right? Like, so the fact that it means poison and medicine, right? Like, yeah, that's a true thing. The ancients were right about that, right? So it means poison, but it also can mean a potion, and it could be a love potion. It could be a hex that you put on somebody. It could be, believe it or not, they had a lot of impotence medicines back then. They had all that stuff. Don't know if it worked at all, but I wasn't around. And then they had pharmaceuticals. They had things that had medicinal value, and all of that is connected. All of that is wrapped up in the word pharmakon. And I didn't mention it, but your question was right. It also meant drugs. Like abusive drugs. Now people say, "Well, they didn't really have drugs in the ancient world." Yes, they did. How many of you guys read the Odyssey when you were in school? How many of you guys were at least forced to read the Odyssey? You guys remember the Odyssey? So in the Odyssey, Homer is describing Odysseus, and when Odysseus is traveling with his sailors, they come to the island of the Lotus Eaters. And when they get to the island of the Lotus Eaters, they get there and they start eating the lotuses, and they start getting high, and they don't do anything. And so Odysseus has to deal with this. He has to deal with the problem of the lotus eaters. There were a lot of addictive drugs, not just alcohol, in the ancient world. I can't think of it. Hemlock. We have nightshade around here. I mean, I got nightshade that volunteers in my garden, but nightshade is a poison. You can also use it to get high. I wouldn't try it, but you can. The same thing with hemlock. People would use hemlock as kind of a hemlock? Really? I thought it had to be a little colder or a little warmer or something for it, but okay, cool. Okay. Well, I mean, they're beautiful trees, but I didn't know they were invasive though. Are they like pushing other stuff out or? Okay. I thought hemlocks were like small, like pine trees. Oh, okay. Okay, okay. Okay, I thought, yeah, okay. I might be completely, I'm missing. Okay, I thought you were talking about hemlock trees. Okay. Well, anyways, hemlock, Socrates, had to drink hemlock, right? So hemlock was, they knew it was a poison. They also knew it was something you could add. And we talked about this a few days ago. The drug that's in absinthia, we mentioned absinthe. Was something that they had. The ancient world had a lot of drugs, not just alcohol. They had ways that you could get high. And so this is actually a lot of people, because of, believing that the connection with this, a lot of people think that sorceries in the future, that this word primarily refers to drug abuse. And obviously, drug abuse is sinful. It's destructive to your body, and that people aren't repenting of it. I wouldn't rule out sorcery either, but, just... anyways, throw that out there. But did that answer your question? Okay, yeah. So poison, potions, pharmaceuticals, both as, legal drugs and also, narcotics and other drugs that you can abuse is all meant by that word. So it's a big word. It's got a lot of meaning. Other questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah. For those listening at home, yeah, the people just being around all that sulfur would have been obviously very destructive, even the ones that didn't die. The smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths it was not pleasant. So, yeah, great observation. Other things that we let me ask this. Why is the emphasis here on we'll get to that when we get into the text. We'll get to the sulfur when we start going through verse by verse. Any other observations, major observations here about these verses, about the sixth trumpet? People are still not repenting after all this. Was it you, Deanne, who asked a couple weeks ago, or maybe somebody asked, they said, are people going to repent? Are people going to turn? And, we talked about that, or maybe it was Elsa said, gosh, how can all of this horrible stuff happen and people know it's God and still not repent, still reject Christ and still refuse to turn? And it's interesting because, at least twice, I think it might be this, we've already seen one, and I think this is the second of the two places in Revelation that reminds you the people would not repent. They refuse to repent of all these things. Anything else before we start going verse by verse? All right, well, verse 13, the sixth angel trumpeted, and there was they heard the sound of the four horns. Now, I've got a footnote here. The four is not in some of the better manuscripts, but the newer Greek texts put that in there. So if you have an older version, if you have like King James, it might not have it in there. But there was a voice out of the four horns of the golden altar, the one before God, saying, now, the voice came out of the four horns of the altar. Let's just pause right there. What are the horns of the altar? Yeah, the blood of the sacrifice would be placed on the horns of the altar. Yep. But what are they? What are the horns of the altar? I don't know either. there are a lot of different theories about it. A lot of times when you see a drawing of the altar and all the things in the tabernacle, they call them the horns of the altar, and they're drawn, and they're like little like horns, and nobody really knows what the function of them was. Some people think that the horns were turned outwards, and they could use that to tie the animals down on the altar when they sacrificed them, when they slaughtered them. Maybe, but they were everywhere, and so they... I don't really know what they are, what they were, but the entire Bible talks about it. So when it says horns here, it's not referring to like the horns of the altar. It's talking about the horns that we see in the furniture of the temple and the tabernacle, the horns of the golden altar. So a voice comes out of the horns. That's weird. Like, I mean, that's kind of strange. That's like saying that a voice came out of the handle of, you know, the handles, the wooden handles that they slid in to carry the Ark of the Covenant around. Horns don't talk. They're pieces of metal. So a voice comes out of them, and I think Deanne's already solved this. Why would the horns be coming out of this? Notice it's not the brazen altar, it's the golden altar. Let's look at Exodus chapter 30. You can find this in other places. I'm just going to read it if you don't have your Bible in front of you. That's okay. So chapter 30, then make a small altar out of acacia wood for burning incense. It must be 18 inches square and 3 feet high, with horns on the corners carved from the same piece of wood as the altar. Overlay the top, sides, and horns of the altar with pure gold and run a gold molding around the entire altar. Beneath the molding, on opposite sides of the altar, attach two gold rings to support the carrying poles. The poles are to be made of acacia wood and overlaid with the gold. Place the incense altar just outside the inner curtain, outside of the ark's cover, the place of atonement, which rests on the Ark of the Covenant. I will meet with you there. So the golden altar, remember, the altar that was outside where they did the sacrifice, that was the brazen altar. That was made out of brass because, you know, gold does not do well with heat, right? So you can't put a big fire inside of that. But they had this altar, and they would burn incense on top of the altar. Now, we've talked about this before. What does incense represent? Yeah, the prayers of God's people. And so we have, so the gold altar, unless we're to believe that the altar in heaven, like the sacrifice altar that's in heaven, is made of gold and not brass or bronze. Ancient metals, they typically don't distinguish between brass and bronze because nobody knows the actual metal mixes of those. So inside story of archaeology there. But unless the altar in heaven that's the sacrifice altar was made of gold, it would seem that this would be representing the altar of incense, right? So when we have the temple furniture, there was the big bronze altar. And then they had like these brass little carts that they would take around, and they could use that for the ashes, and they had these brass or bronze shovels and fire pans. And on the inside of the temple, they had the incense altar, they had the table for showbread, and then they had, or the bread of the presence, and then they had the Ark of the Covenant. Those were, and then they had the golden candelabra, right? So that was the temple furniture. So it would seem, like I said, unless the sacrifice altar in heaven is made of gold, it would seem that this is referring to the incense altar. The incense altar was where the prayers were offered, but Deanne already gave us the hint. What was placed on the incense altar? Blood. They put the blood on the horns of the incense altar as well. That was part of the sacrifice. Why? Because when people make their prayers come through the blood as well, which, I mean, that's got a lot of Christian theology we won't start on tonight. But so it's the incense altar. It's the altar of prayers. The horns are where the blood is placed. The horns are speaking. The horns on the incense altar. Again, we've seen this connection over and over and over again through Revelation. Remember back in way back in the fifth seal, They open up the fifth seal, and who's talking? The martyrs who are underneath the altar, right? So if we go back to chapter 6, verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had. And they cried again, saying, until when, sovereign Lord, holy and true, you do not judge and you don't judge those who are dwelling upon the earth, and they're there. And so they're under the altar, and they're asking God, when are you going to judge the world? When are you going to do this? And then we saw other connections there where we saw the smoke rising up. We've seen all of these references there. We've seen references there in chapter 7. And then we go to chapter 8. We see, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I saw seven angels. They're standing before the throne. Seven trumpets are given to them. Another angel comes, and he stands having on the altar having a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that the prayers of the holy ones, these are the prayers of the holy ones upon the golden altar, the one before the throne, and the smoke of the prayers of the holy ones comes out of the hand of the angel before God, and it goes up, and the angel takes the incense, and he fills the censer with incense. He fills it with fire, and he hurls it down on the ground, and that's the first of the seven. That's the opening of the seventh trumpet and the seven seals. All throughout Revelation so far, from the opening of the fifth seal all the way to here, we keep seeing this reminder of the incense altar. The incense altar will not go away. In fact, I think it's by far the most referenced piece of temple furniture here. We've seen the candelabra, right? We've mentioned the lampstand. That's been mentioned. But over and over and over, we get a reference to the incense altar. We get a reference to the incense altar. We get a reference to the smoke coming up. And we also see what? We see the ironic play on the incense altar. So the incense altar is up in heaven. And what's coming up? The smoke of the incense is coming up. It represents the prayers of God's people. And God acts on their prayers by judging. And what happens when God judges? The smoke of Babylon comes up. The smoke of the cities that God destroys goes up. It is irony. Read Revelation, read John, look at the irony. You see the smoke of the incense altar goes up, it pleases God. You see the smoke of Babylon goes up, and it pleases God because it pleases God to destroy the sinners. It pleases God to destroy his enemies. The prayers of God's people please him, and his justice, his judgment pleases him as well. And so you see, again, you see these opposites. You see the God of love and compassion, and you see the God of judgment. Opposites maybe isn't the strong word, but it isn't the right word. But anyways, so that was a lot, but make these connections. These are things that are going to help us understand Revelation better. Go ahead, Dan. Because of how we use English, I think there's also overlap in the Greek and Hebrew of the use of the word horn. I know that shofar doesn't always mean an animal horn, so there's some different terms that are used. There is some overlap. Sometimes the word for horn here can mean trumpet. The word here is, the Greek word is, I want to make sure that I say it right because I got myself in trouble last week, keratone. Keratone, which is where we get like triceratops, kara, and that's where we get the word keratin, like horn. For like our fingernails and stuff like that. So that word, I believe sometimes that word can mean like an animal horn that's played like as an instrument, but typically the Greek uses the word salpinga or salpingos. I forget if it's masculine or feminine, which is the word that we have for trumpet. In Hebrew, I know there's a lot of overlap with those words, but when they mention the horns of the altar, that kind of controls our understanding. And so they probably wouldn't have been thinking trumpet. Although, I mean, it's right there next to trumpet, so maybe they are thinking it. Maybe we're supposed to make that connection. Don't know. Yeah. And you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe I spoke too quickly. Maybe we're supposed to make that connection, and we're supposed to think that, you know, the horns, even if it's not theologically significant, maybe it's just a play on words. It's a play on ideas. So very well could be. Maybe I poo-pooed it. And the horns, now this is interesting. They don't just make a noise, they say something. The horns speak to the angel, the one having the trumpet, and the horns are saying, loose the four angels, the ones that are bound upon the great river Euphrates. Now, question, are these holy angels or demons? You're going to say holy angels, okay? Anybody beg to differ? Okay, she's disagreeing with herself right now. Okay, so yeah, so these four angels, are they angels? Are they demons? What are we doing with these? We see, go ahead. That's a pretty good, I've never actually heard that. That's a really good argument. I've read a lot about this, and I've never heard anybody mention that. I like that. If they were bound, they wouldn't have to be bound. I don't know if they didn't have bullhorns back then. Yeah, I mean, they, you know what? I will look into that. I don't know that they did that. They did have people, I mean, you guys know from medieval history, they had town criers. They had people in the armies and that were well known for having a great big voice, you know. Stentor, again, if the Iliad, Homer's Iliad talks about stentor, that's where we get the word stentorian for somebody that has this huge booming voice. And so in the ancient world, they would pick people out that had really big voices that could speak clearly to a large group. But I don't know if they did. I mean, I'm sure people figured out how to put their hands around their mouth and do this. I don't know if they did. That's a really good question. I wonder if they had megaphones. I'll have to look into that. But anyways, so the angels are loosed. And these angels are prepared for this exact moment. Now, right here we say they're prepared for the hour and the month and the year. This is typical of John and a lot of biblical Greek writing. They reverse it. We would say they're prepared for this year and this hour and this minute. We would build up. In John's writing and in a lot of Greek, you see the opposite. You see they go in like order that's reversed from how we would put it. I don't think there's any significance to that other than just we do it differently than they do. Because in Greek, a lot of times you front the most, like if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the front. In English, if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the end because you build up, because we're a language that uses intonation. You guys hear me as I'm building up to my point, and you put the most important word at the very end? Well, that was a bad example. But we like to see surprise at the end. They don't do it because they didn't use rising intonation in Greek. They didn't then and they don't now. So for them, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would put it towards the front. The closer to the front, a lot of times, the more important it is. Not always, but a lot of times. So if you see lists in the Bible and you see like the ESV or another version that's very literal, you'll see that it'll be like, well, wait a minute. It seems like the most important thing is listed first and the least important thing is listed last. And it's kind of confusing to you. That's how Greek do. So anyways. So they're prepared for this exact time so that they should kill the third of men. And then all of a sudden, where does verse 16 come from? Does anybody want to make sense of this? There's four angels. There are four angels at the Euphrates. And then all of a sudden, the number of soldiers and horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number. So your question earlier, Connie, what is a myriad? Well, a myriad is 10,000. And like I said before, sometimes myriad can mean just an uncountable number. Sometimes it actually means 10,000. Here, it seems to mean 10,000. Why? Because myriads of myriads, emphasizing that this is probably a real number. You got two prefixed to it, which is telling us this is a number to take seriously. And then John says, I heard the number of them. So you've got four angels are loosed, and all of a sudden we have 200 million horsemen. Where did the horsemen come from? the other side of the Euphrates? Yeah, that's as good an answer as I have, honestly. So it seems, again, now this is speculation, but I think that this is in line with what I can defend. And this is not me, this is not only me who says this, but if we go back to verse 11, of chapter 9, we see these locusts, this great army of locusts, and they're clearly not actually locusts. They're something other than locusts, and locusts are just representative of what they are. But they have a commander. Locusts don't have a king, according to Proverbs, but this plague of locusts have a king, and he is named Abaddon or Apollyon. I think it's Satan. I don't think it's just another angel, another demon. I think it's Satan. And we're using the name destroyer as a reference to Satan, because the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. And so this plague of locusts has a commander. It appears that these 200 million horsemen have these four angels as a commander, that these four angels are their commanders. Can I defend that? Well, I think I can. We could go to other passages of the Bible. Again, we would go to Daniel and we would look. We will in the future, because we're going to get a lot of this information clarified later. But what we're going to see here is it appears that this is a massive army that is assembled on the earth. I think this is an actual army of people, and that what is being said is that there are demons, there are fallen angels that have taken charge of the armies of the world, and the militaries of the world go on the warpath. And now you would say, well, why horsemen? People have said, well, horsemen, that's in the ancient world. We don't have horses today. We've got tanks and jeeps. And there's a famous man. It was either Einstein or Eisenhower. I don't remember which. But they said, I don't know what World War III will be fought with, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. And their point was, whatever major world conflict is going to come is going to be so devastating because of how powerful our weapons are that it will destroy all of our industrial capacity and infrastructure. And they're saying it'll rock us back to the Stone Age. And so could it be actual horses? Yeah, it could be actual horses, but I don't know that it necessarily... Jim's shaking, no, it won't be actual horses. Sure. So, okay, so I agree with that. Again, I'm not ruling out that it's actual horses. It could be, but I tend to think that it's not. So if it's not horses, what is it referring to? How are we supposed to interpret this? Weapons of war, okay. Ground or air? Yeah. So in the ancient world, did everybody ride a horse when they went to war? No, I mean the Mongolians did, right? But that's and the Crusaders tended to, but even them, they had squires, they had footmen, they had all. The queen of battle is infantry. Cavalry has always been a small percentage. But what John is telling us is, whatever this army is, it is 200 million extremely well-trained, expensive, high-class soldiers. This isn't the riffraff that they scrape together and, you know, everybody gets a pitchfork, or, you know, like the Russian army, the Soviet army during World War II, everybody gets a rifle and a bullet and you get a second bullet when the guy in front of you dies and then you go kill some Nazis, right? That's not what this is. These are dreadful, very well-armed, very dangerous kinds of soldiers. Now, here's what I don't do. My opinion, I don't look at this and say, well, fire comes out of the mouth and that's like a tank shoots fire out of the mouth. No, I don't think that's the point. The point is that this is a dreadful image to the people. I don't think we should like try to figure out what the horses are going to look like and then try to figure out what modern piece of warfare machinery looks like that. It's the idea that Horsemen were the dread of Israel. Why? They never had a lot of horses. The only time they had a lot of horses was under Solomon, right? But their enemies did. The Egyptians had lots of horses. The Babylonians had lots of horses. Why? Because Iraq is a gigantic plain. You know, they can raise horses there. Israel's very rocky. They didn't have horses. So horses were what their enemies always had. Their enemies had large numbers of cavalry. They're sitting on them. They have breastplates. These are well-armored people. They're dangerous. Again, Israel at times didn't even have swords among their army. Saul and Jonathan were the only two in the entire army that had a sword. Right now, there were times when Israel was very well-armed under Asa and Uzziah, and so that happened. But they have breastplates, and they're what colors? They're red, yellow, and blue, or red, blue, and yellow, if you want to put it in that order. Why red, blue, and yellow? Okay, fire. I mean, fire and sulfur are certainly scary, but hyacinth, I mean, I've never seen anybody afraid of hyacinth, you know? So, like, you just, it's like, oh, fire, sulfur, oh, look at this little flower, you know? Like, it's kind of throws it off, right? So what, it seems to be significant in that these colors are picked. A lot of Bible translations don't even bother with using these terms. They actually just say it's red, yellow, red, blue, and yellow. Why red, blue, and yellow? Well, they're primary colors, right? But we also see, where do we see these colors? Where do we see red, blue, and yellow being used? Well, sure, modern flags, yeah. I mean, Romania, I'm trying to think of some other colors, country. Colombia, I think is both of those countries are red, blue, and yellow. I don't think it's saying that we're all got to be afraid of the Romanians and the Colombians, but yeah, we see it in flags. But what else do we see? They're primary colors, but where do we see these colors being used in the Bible? Well, we see some of these colors in the building of the tabernacle in the desert, right? They want yarn, and what are some of the colors that they want? They want red, blue, they want purple, but they want some of these colors. In the tabernacle, they want some of this. So we see verse 37 of chapter 36, they have blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, right? So we see red and blue. I don't know of a single place in the Bible where we see blue, red, and yellow all used together like that cluster of colors. There may be a place, and I'm just not familiar with it off the top of my head, but it's interesting. And I've read some interesting stuff about what these colors mean. I don't know that anything's actually like sold me on it. I'm not super confident in it. I didn't have a chance this week. I didn't check with Dr. Hitchcock to see if he said anything. So maybe you guys have some theories, but I don't really know what they are. My guess would be that there's something. I don't know. So sorry. I wish I had better answers for you guys. But you know, the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Of course, we know lions are predators. They're dangerous animals, but they're predators. Out of their mouths went fire, smoke, and sulfur. Okay, so wait a second. Maybe now we're starting to get somewhere. Because we see that their breastplates are fiery, hyacinth colored and sulfurous, but out of their mouths comes fire, smoke, and sulfur. Smoke can kind of be blue, right? Maybe, you know, so maybe there's a connection here. Maybe the breastplates are symbolic of what's coming out of them. But Gene mentioned it earlier. Why this emphasis on fire and sulfur and smoke? Well, that's what's in gunpowder. Okay, yeah, that's true. That could be. Again, like I said, I don't think trying to look back at that and make a prediction for modern weaponry that describes it is the best way to do it. I think it had to make sense to them at the time. John understood, not everything in Revelation made perfect sense to them at the time, but it had a symbolic meaning to the audience at the time. I mean, gunpowder didn't come around until, I mean, well, the Chinese had it, but it wasn't really used well until the 1500s, and it didn't become really popular until the 1700s. So, I mean, for the audience, gunpowder wouldn't have made much sense. Now, I think John's describing what he sees, so maybe it is gunpowder. Maybe that's what it is. It could be high explosive, but Gene mentioned if you go to Yellowstone, and you go to these, you know, you go to these sulfur pits, and these geysers. Even today, people see these things, and they talk about them being like the gate of hell. You know, people see volcanoes, that you see places like that and what's underneath, fire and heat. And it's a very powerful image. And it's something, you know, all people in history have understood the realm of the dead. If they believed in life after death, they believed that the dead went underground. And when the smoke and the sulfur and the heat comes up from underground, it's got a connection to hell. It's got a connection to torment and to punishment and eternal suffering for these people. So I think, and again, I could be wrong, but this is just what I think, is that these images of fire and sulfur and smoke, could they mean gunpowder? They could. Yeah, it could be. I mean, I'm guessing that there will be gunpowder involved if this is armies, right? So not doubting that. But I think that we're supposed to connect this with judgment. We're supposed to make the connection with judgment because they would have understood places that had, you know, sulfur and smoke coming out of them as connections to the underworld, as places. So, you know, you guys are familiar with the legend of Orpheus? Orpheus in the underworld is well known. So the Orpheus myth is a myth that you see in a lot of societies, and it's Hercules does something similar, but the guy goes down to hell. He finds a gateway to hell and he goes down. People you know, they were like, well, you can get down there. So he goes down to Hades, and he tries to save his girlfriend, and he's unable, and it's really sad. But they believed that there were ways, there were places where you could get down, because they believed that it was simply geographically down in the earth, but it was just really hard for human beings to get there. You had to know exactly where to go. You guys know about the Oracle at Delphi, right? The Oracle at Delphi, the famous the witch. She sat on a tripod and she would sit there and she would make predictions. And okay, so the Greeks at the city of Delphi, they had this oracle. She was called the Pythian Oracle. She was a priestess of Apollo. Apollo, the Pythian, which is where we get the word Python. They had a bunch of snakes around there. And the tripod sat over a crack where sulfurous gases would come out. Why were they there? Because they believed that that was a connection to the underworld, and that by having this witch, this sorceress there, the oracle there, she would have a closer connection and be able to communicate with Apollo better, which is weird because Apollo was the sun god, but you know, don't worry about it making sense. I think Gene hit on it earlier. These things would have been associated with these gaseous sulfur pits or these very geysers in these scary places in the world that people associated with the underworld. And it is, because a third of humankind goes and dies after this, and they are judged. So that's my take on it. You can disagree. Obviously, you guys are all able to disagree. You're able to think for yourselves. But to me, that's what makes the most sense. The authority of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are similar to serpents. And they have heads with which they can harm men. Again, I think that these are just symbolic of different things. And you know, your heads, your tails, horses' tails don't really hurt anybody, you know. But these are different because these are snake tails. What does this mean? I'll be honest, I don't really know. You can read all you want, any of my commentaries, and try to make sense of it. And you may figure it out. I have not. Then we get to really what's important. So, first of all, I want to remind us, and I know I'm going over time a little bit, but Gene made the connection. This is a lot like the locusts, except now people are dying, right? So we see that these woes are similar in the way that they function. We see large numbers, vast numbers of people. At first, it's the locusts. I believe the locusts are a plague on humanity. Is it actual insects? Could be. Is it disease? Could be. Is it demonic affliction? Could be. Don't know. Maybe in that day we'll know what it is. But they don't kill people. Now, there is, I believe, major warfare is happening on the world. Major warfare. And there is a huge world war. We'll get into this later, why I think that this is the beginning of a huge world war. But we'll talk about that later. And then we get here to verse 20. And this is really, I think, the important thing. Those who survived, who were not killed in these plagues, which is not very many people at this point, they neither repented out of the works of their hands so that they shouldn't worship the demons. Now, this is the first time in Revelation we've actually seen the word demons. Now, Paul makes this point. I'm going to pause right here. I know I'm going over time, so I appreciate you guys being patient. Paul makes the point. He says, what's an idol? He says, an idol is nothing in the world. An idol does not actually have power. When people want to bow down and, you know, clap their little symbols for Buddha, okay, the little Buddha isn't going to do anything for you. The idol is nothing. But there is something behind that idol, and that is demonic forces. That is servants of Satan who hide behind, who when God spoke in the ancient world, when the Greeks and the Romans and the Nordic people weren't just making this up, when they said that the gods showed up and did stuff, I think they did. I think they were just demons who were acting in the world. We know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. We know that there are false miracles. We know in Revelation that there will be false miracles. People continue to worship idols. People worship idols for a reason, right? And in the ancient world, people weren't stupid. They worship these idols for a reason. There's something behind it, and that's what Paul says. There's something behind it, and it's demonic. But this is the first time in Revelation we've seen this word. At least I'm very confident that that's the case. But they're worshiping demons, and they're worshiping gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And they're not able to see. They're not able to hear. They're not able to walk. straight out of Isaiah right here, the work of their hands. Why does he say the work of their hands? He's saying that their gods are the work of their hands, except they're worshiping these idols that are the work of their hands. They think they're worshiping their own work, but actually they're worshiping demons. They're unaware of what they're doing. At least some of them are unaware. And again, this is straight out of Isaiah. Isaiah's discussion of idolatry is well worth looking into, well worth reading. And they can't see or hear or walk or talk. And this is also a reference to Samuel. You know, what does Samuel say? He says, you know, don't turn to worthless idols. They can't help you because they're worthless. It's like, thank you for that explanation, Samuel. Like, that's really helpful. They're worthless because they're worthless, right? Thank you. I appreciate that. Right? But they can't do these things. They can't help. But look at this. This is important. We read this, and it's very easy to read this and say, oh yeah, it's just another typical biblical description as idols. Idols can't help. But what is this telling us? They won't turn away from their idols. They refuse to stop worshiping these false things that they've made, thinking that they're going to help them, but they never do. They think these idols are going to stop the judgment that God is bringing, but it doesn't work. And the fact that they continue to worship these idols is continuing to bring the judgment upon them, right? They refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. And so this is a huge commentary on humanity. This is a commentary on unredeemed humanity. Remember earlier, they cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know who's doing it. They know it's God. They know that this is happening because of God, and they refuse to repent. They are not unaware. They are not unaware that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is punishing them. They know it. That's an excellent point, yeah. Because it's the work of their hands, they're responsible. It's them who are doing this. They can't just say, oh, well, you know, I had bad parents, and oh, you know, society made me this way. No. They are the active participants in this. That's an excellent point. I really appreciate that. Anyways, we already covered verse 21 a little bit. They're not repenting. We've seen this already in Revelation. They're refusing to repent. Does anybody have any closing thoughts or any last questions or concerns, things we didn't address? All right. Well, I think that we'll call that good. Next week, we might be able to get through all of chapter 10 next week. Oh, wait. No. Go ahead, Deanne. We will not have Bible study next week because next week is Thanksgiving. So we won't worry about that. We will reconvene the week after Thanksgiving for Bible study. And like I said, I think that we can probably get through all of chapter 10 that week. Chapter 10 is kind of I think doable. So anyways, thank you guys for your time. I appreciate it. Yeah. Were the red ones?
No.
Because the red ones were on when I was in here.
Yeah.
They were on earlier when I was in here, and then okay, so that's I got a bunch of the stuff came in today. I paid for it from our Amazon account. Sam will be quite happy. I'm gonna bring that stuff in here, and we'll get on her. I'm afraid to touch it because that thing is. You touch it and you can mess stuff up, and I'd like to touch just turn it off, but I don't know what I'm doing. So yeah. Just turn this off. I don't have to yell at everybody.